All right. Well, I would invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So far in the book, Solomon has been fairly structured, somewhat systematic as he's written. For example, in the first two chapters, he gave us an in-depth look at the desperate situation mankind is in as they try to make life make sense under the sun. And how utterly incapable we seem to be to do so in our own wisdom. And then in chapter 3, he hit us with that poignant and beautiful poem, describing the sovereign providence of God answering the mystery of why mankind can't make it all add up, laying the groundwork for true wisdom. And since then, Solomon's been building on that groundwork to show us the superiority and strength of God's wisdom over man's for living under the sun. He's examined many of mankind's struggles, showing why they don't make any sense until we start seeing them from God's point of view, with God's plan in view. And while even then they often seem baffling because the fullness of God's plan has been concealed from us by time and also by the limits of our finiteness, we can be freed from the worry of them because we fear God. Trusting in Him and not ourselves, we can enjoy His blessings in our lives, whether they be many or few, knowing that whatever may come under the sun, we have our rest today and for eternity with Him. And then in the last chapter, chapter 7, we looked at Solomon began broadly applying wisdom to life under the sun, teaching how we might live rightly in a fallen world, saying, "Those who fear God then in wisdom should seek to have a good name." And to do that, we need to recognize the consequences of sin, both the immediate and then, of course, the ultimate. In the immediate sense, sin just results in more sin. It damages relationships, it hurts others, and it makes us into fools. And in the ultimate sense, sin results in death and then being under the judgment of God. While we will all die, the path to a good name seeks to avoid contributing to sin and judgment by the wisdom of God. So instead, we're to consider the work of God and live in humble submission to Him and His plan. And this is when Solomon began getting more specific in applying wisdom, because we can't avoid all sin. "For surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins," he says. So just as we turn our hearts to God in humility and repentance under His grace and His mercy, we fear God. That's what that means. We too show His grace and mercy to others when they sin against us. And in some sense, we should expect those moments to come, and also be ready to forgive and let it go, because we have our focus on God's glory, not our own. And that's what he meant in that final verse, that the root of sin is seeking our own will and glory instead of God's will and glory. And today, as we move into chapter 8, Solomon continues to give specific instruction in practicing wisdom under the sun. But he's going to start doing so in a slightly looser, more stream of consciousness way, by relating wisdom for dealing with those who are in authority. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand at an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Here ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. In polite company, we've often been told, avoid the topics of religion and politics. Today Solomon says, no, let's talk about the religion of politics. And immediately you can tell in verse 1 that that's a transitional verse between what the preacher has just said at the end of chapter 7 about the rarity of wisdom and now what he's about to say applicationally. The words are optimistic. They are almost doxological in praise of wisdom and those who obtain it. The wise man or woman is one in a million. They are a class of their own. Wisdom really makes the wise stand out in a crowd. Their ability to understand and interpret with such a broad expertise sets them apart. The Hebrew word translated thing in our text literally means word or matter. So, the question then literally says, who knows the meaning of a word? The wise man does. That's what he's saying. The wise don't just have broad vocabularies, but they have broad knowledge across many subject matters that help them understand all of the overlaps across subjects, all the ways that they intertwine and work with each other and bounce off each other. They're able to interpret the times accurately. They can read a room like nobody else and make the right judgment about what to do and when to do it. They're like a farmer who interprets the seasons and weather patterns well for a successful harvest, or a general who interprets the enemy's movements well to win a battle. It makes them stand out such that it makes their face shine, he says. They'll just look different. Healthier, maybe. Definitely more at peace. And man's sin hardens his heart from godliness and wisdom. And it shows on his face. His countenance is hard, stern, prideful, and unapproachable. But the blessing of wisdom changes that. Wisdom humbles him. It bears the fruit of a gentle spirit, meekness, and submission to God in peace. Put that way, wisdom then is faith exercised in humility. 1 John told us that the Lord is light, and in him is no darkness. And the benediction of Numbers chapter 6 says, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Wisdom then reflects that light from the wise man's face as they reflect the light of God back out into the dark world. We even see this a number of times in Scripture. When Stephen was arrested in the book of Acts for preaching the gospel in chapter 6, it says, first, they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen shined the light of Christ from his face. He couldn't help it. And it's apt that we should think of wise men like Stephen in light of how Solomon next applies wisdom. In verse 2, he exhorts, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Literally, the Hebrew says, observe the mouth of the king. Pay attention to his words. Pay attention to his mood. Be obedient to what he says. Do as he commands. That's what it means. Why? Because of God's oath to him. Now, the way the Hebrew goes here, this can be referring to one of two things. And you see this play out in our English translations. Solomon could be referencing God's oath to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what we often call the Davidic covenant, where God promised to establish David's line on the throne forever, to establish his kingdom forever. Since God has established the king, you would be wise to obey him, because God himself is backing his reign. His authority comes from God. You should probably do what he says. And this understanding makes sense given the context that Solomon is writing for young men in his court who would likely survive his death and serve his son on the throne. However, the Hebrew can also be translated because of your oath before God, which is how some of our English translations present it. I think the NIV puts it that way, the NLT. Solomon may be making reference to the fact that courtiers in service to the king would have made an oath of allegiance to him and to Israel upon entering their service in his court. This oath would have been taken in the sight of God, probably in God's name. And so one was accountable to both the king and, more importantly, to God for its fulfillment. You'll remember from chapter 5, Solomon said, "When you vow a vow before God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools." Now, I tend toward the former understanding, that what we're talking about is the Davidic covenant. However, whichever of those you land on, the meaning of the verse is the same. The wise thing to do is to be obedient to those with authority who rule, because they have that authority by the providence of God, and he will hold those who are disobedient to account. It's the same message Paul has in Romans chapter 13, saying, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment." The Apostle Peter likewise said, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." From the Lord's point of view, our obedience to earthly authorities that he's established is a direct reflection of the condition of our hearts and our willingness to be obedient to him. So as those who fear God are humble in submission to his word, we ought also be humble in submission to the king's words. But what about when we disagree with the king? Or worse, when the king uses his authority unjustly or to some evil end? In such circumstances, you need to know the wise course of action. Realize, first of all, we may not have all the information that the king does. Just as God hasn't given us all the information necessary to understand all of his providential actions, so too the king may understand better than we do, because they know more than we do. Their decisions based on information we simply don't have. So, first in our text, he says, "Do not be hasty to go from his presence." There is a wise way and a foolish way to act toward those in authority when we disagree or think that they're doing wrong. The foolish way, Solomon says, is to be hasty to leave. Now, what he's talking about is in the king's court, it is a deeply insulting sign of disrespect to turn one's back to the king and walk out without being dismissed. It's a bit like saying to the king, take this job and shove it. I don't want to work for an idiot. Does it sound wise to insult the king that way? Are you going to get very far in convincing him of your position acting like that? No. And you're risking more than your job. You're risking your life. But at the very least, you're risking your job. Why give up the ear of the king where you can influence for good by acting foolishly? It won't help anybody. And you'll probably end up selling used cars or out on the street. It won't lead to having a good name. So instead, be patient and humble. Bide your time and wait for the right moment to give counsel to the other direction. Or at least be quiet and find out what you didn't know that would bring you to understand the decision. Which is where the second line of verse 3 comes in. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. If the king gives an unjust or wrongful command, one that is clearly wicked, mind you, the foolish thing to do is stand up and get mouthy with the king about it. That is the direction the Hebrew is going. If the king's doing that, if they're making unjust use of their power, then they aren't acting wisely. And so you have no reason to think that your rather insulting words of correction will be received with wisdom either. For the word of the king is supreme, he says, and who may say to him, what are you doing? I like the way the old King James puts this verse. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Basically, he's saying you need to remember who you're about to mouth off to. Or if we take the principle as far as it can go, who you're about to wage rebellion against. He is the king. He has an army at his back. They are well trained. They are well armed. And he also has the loyalty of most of his citizenry. Do you really think that that is going to end well for you? Is it going to convince him of your position? No. Of course not. So the right and wise thing to do is keep quiet and wait until you may have a better opportunity to try to change the king's mind. Maybe indiscretion, privately, where he would be less embarrassed by your words of correction, less insulted by your counsel against what he's already implemented. And in the meantime, do the good that you can in other areas as you wait for that opportunity and work within the system. That's the wise way, Solomon says. Discretion, patience, and humility will go a lot further with the king than insults, humiliation, and rebellion. Instead of wanting to ruin you or cut your head off, he may actually listen to you if you wait for the right time to say the right thing. Consider the example of Daniel. Daniel was taken into exile to the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. By wisdom, through discretion and patience, he changed his new ruler's minds about making him eat food that was not kosher. thereby sparing him from sinning, either against king or against God. In fact, the king admits Daniel was 10 times wiser than all of his other counselors. Even his appearance, Daniel's appearance, was better than those who ate the king's food. So Solomon says in verse 5, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. The word translated thing, again, is the Hebrew word for word. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil word. Their reputation and name will remain intact. And the king won't speak a command against them or for their life either. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Meaning, the proper time and the just way to address or counsel against wickedness from the king to the king. Wisdom is really bound up on these two axes. The right thing to do and the right time. And the wise course of action is where the two meet. That's how we know God is all wise and wisdom comes from God. Aside from the fact that he said so, which we can take at face value, we can also see it play out in his providence. He is always doing the right thing at the right time. For there is a time and a way for everything. Verse 6 says, hearkening back to chapter 3. And then he says, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. What is man's trouble here? We know that lies heavy on him simply means is common across all people. We've encountered that phrase before, so we know what that means. But for what that trouble is that's so common, actually, we don't have to go very far. We just have to look at the next verse. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? See, the common trouble is we don't know the future. We have no idea. The decisions we make today may have consequences long past our own lives that we just can't see, that we can't predict. However, his point is that is also not an excuse for permanent inaction. For there is a time and a way for everything, he says. But be aware of this, not infinite time. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. I really like the imagery here. The word translated spirit is literally wind or breath. Now, some translations in English put wind in there. I don't like that. It doesn't make sense to the rest of the context. But if they had put breath in there, that would make sense. Because the image, the picture that's being painted in the Hebrew is of one who is on their deathbed trying to reach up and snatch their last breath and bring it back into their lungs. It's just impossible. For the day of death is appointed by God. We have no power to change it. None whatsoever. On God's providential calendar is the exact moment appointed for each of us all. And we have no idea when it is. He goes on, additionally, there is no discharge from war. In Solomon's armies, in all Jewish armies since the nation was brought together, there were provisions in the law for when a soldier might be discharged from service. It's in Deuteronomy 20. If you want to go look it up, it's well laid out. It's easy to read. But they all go out the window once the battle's begun. There is no more discharge after that. Leaving in the midst of battle, going AWOL or desertion, is tantamount to treason against the nation and is a sin against God and Israel. In short, it's wickedness. And what does he say next? Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Wickedness, acting foolishly by abandoning the fight, won't save you either. Because it'll only bring on you the judgment of the king, and ultimately the judgment of God. And finally, in verse 9, Solomon says, all this, meaning all of these lessons on wisdom, I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. Meaning simply, I learned all this from watching those who had power and used it unrighteously to hurt others. So, what do we make of all this then? We live in the United States. We don't exactly have a king. But the principles of godly wisdom still apply. As those who fear God, who have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, we can look to Him as our example. Because He did all this perfectly. In perfect wisdom, He always humbly submitted to those in authority, even when He was going to get hurt by it. Whether they realized He had established their authority or not, mostly not. Even in the little things, He taught us to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. As citizens of the United States, we are obligated to pay our taxes, for example. And to do so to the glory of God. Does it benefit the state? Probably somehow. I don't know, I'm not a tax person. I do them. I have no idea what happens when I send the thing off. But I do so to the glory of God. We are to obey the law and follow it for the Lord's sake, as Peter says. And when the law comes into conflict with righteousness, which I think we've seen a lot of over the past 80 years, we're to realize that there is a right way and a wrong way to respond to our leaders. There is a right time for response and a wrong time for response. An easy example given yesterday was the one-year anniversary of Roe v. Wade being overturned. I think we all agree that abortion being legal is a blight on our nation. It's deeply in conflict with righteousness. The wrong way to respond is, as some have, by bombing abortion clinics, by hunting down and murdering those who provide abortions. So you can't fight sin with sin. That's not how it works. Darkness only begets more darkness. The wrong way to respond is by insulting those who support abortion. James says, that's just cursing people who are made in the image of God. They're on equal plane with us. We have no room to be insulting to them. It's not doing righteousness. And it's never, ever the right time to be foolish. Ever. That's not even on the chart. Instead, we follow the law and exercise our right to keep preaching the gospel, to advise our leaders, whether by writing or in person or online, whatever, about what God says in His Word on such matters. Because the Word of our Lord and King is supreme. We work patiently, trusting in God's plan. And we engage. We elect wise leaders who understand and do righteousness. As much as we can. And I know that that's a hot button example. But it really applies to all the other little things. All the other things. Unjust tax laws. Zoning and real estate laws. Land use laws, gun laws, privacy laws, on and on and on. It applies. It applies to all of it. And if we absolutely had to go against the law, which is a rare occurrence, then we still submit to the authorities as Jesus and the apostles and Daniel and all the other examples of Scripture did. If somehow our government passed a law banning the preaching of the gospel, I'm going to go to jail. And that's okay. God's got a plan. I don't know what that is. Because I can't stop preaching the gospel. I'm not only called to do this, we are all called to do this. Hopefully I will see a few of you there with me. But we must obey God when the law demands we do otherwise. We have to. But that doesn't involve starting a rebellion. And it doesn't involve starting a riot or any other kind of unrighteous reaction. As there is a proper time, there is also a just way. But the vast majority of the time, the God-fearing thing to do is to be obedient to those in authority over us. From the federal government to the Zeering City Council, even in our own homes as husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, sons and daughters. The other principle Solomon makes clear here in the second half is that the right time and the just way is never to abandon the fight. There are groups claiming Christ who absolutely disengage from government or politics. Quakers, Amish, several others. They believe that the Bible teaches not to be involved in your government, not to be involved in politics. Solomon, I think, would completely disagree. We have a limited time in this life as those who fear God to do the most good we can by wisdom. And make no mistake, we are in a spiritual war. We are. The battle is engaged every single day in ourselves against sin, in our homes, in our town, our state, our nation. Watch the news. It's going on right now as we're here. Foolishly striking out, though, is wrong. And running away isn't an option. So in humble obedience to God and state, we are to engage together, participate in the process. Through thoughtful, peaceful conversation, counsel, demonstration, we can reflect the light of Christ into the darkness. By prayer, worship, and practicing holiness in every single human interaction that we can, even with ourselves when we're alone, we display the wisdom of God and exhibit the just way. The next time you see a politician on the news that you disagree with, and I'm guilty of this too, don't badmouth them to your spouse. Grab your spouse and pray for them. The next time you find yourself in a political conversation with someone who disagrees with you, ask more questions than giving more answers. And listen, so that you can give thoughtful, careful responses from God's Word, which is our only offensive spiritual weapon. The next time an election comes up, go vote. And do so for the candidate that best represents righteousness and wisdom. And maybe most importantly, at least here, never stop praying for all those who are in authority. That we may live, Paul says in 1 Timothy, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Being peaceful and quiet does not mean disengaging. It means engaging in quiet peace. Because it's always the right time and the just way to turn to the Lord and trust Him with our needs. Especially when it comes to our leaders, because He appoints them. Well, let's do that now. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's hard to be submissive when we disagree so strongly with those who are in authority over us. It's hard to be humble when we know that there is a just way that you have described and prescribed. Nonetheless, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, teach us to be that people who are like Christ in all situations, who aren't afraid to engage with our government, who aren't afraid to speak with our leaders, but who are happy and joyful and peaceful in bringing the Word of God to bear on their decisions, their thoughts, their actions, in gentleness and love. Teach us how to be a people who can come together peacefully to make a stand for a just cause at the right time. Help us to understand by your wisdom when it is the right time, when discretion is more appropriate, when patience is more appropriate. I want to pray for our leaders this morning, Lord. Our president, his cabinet, the two bodies of the House and the Senate, our judiciary branch. Lord, lead them. Lead them to the way of justice. Reach into their lives, those who don't know your Son, Jesus Christ, and bring them to know him. Save them and glorify yourself in the way that they then work for the good of everyone else. The way they use their authority justly. Let us never stop praying for them, Lord, or abandon them to Satan, but instead to always be turning to you for their sake, for your sake, for our peace. I ask this in Jesus' precious name, Lord. Amen.